Father, as we come to your word, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Friday was a big day for our country. On Friday at 12 o'clock, roughly, the 45th president of these United States was sworn into office. Although the actual inauguration maybe lasted a couple of hours. There was all kinds of stuff going on throughout the day, but you know, the main deal, maybe a couple of hours. But the preparations took a lot longer. If you noticed how much had to be set up in order to prepare for this historic event. There were stages and podiums and speakers, jumbotrons, all the seating, all the bathrooms and emergency aid stations for all the people that came, the security, the barricades, the parking, the traffic, all of that stuff, all the news cameras and all the equipment and all the writing and all the rehearsals for the participants. I've read somewhere that maybe 30 different organizations were involved in preparing for that one day, everybody from the Secret Service to the National Park Service involved in preparing for a presidential inauguration. It was a massive undertaking that required great preparations on the part of many different people. But that's what you do, right? For an event so important, such as an inauguration of a president, you do everything you have to do, everything that's necessary to prepare and to prepare well for that one big event. And that's really the setting for what we come to here in Luke chapter 3. Notice the attention that Luke gives to this significant historical setting in this passage. He's careful to show that John's, that is John the Baptist's ministry is rooted squarely in world history. In the first two verses, Luke lists no less than seven different historical figures in power at the time. He begins, of course, with the most powerful man in the world, the Roman emperor himself, Tiberius Caesar, and then he begins to kind of go down the chain of command, as it were, to the regional governor and the tetrarchs. He even lists the Jewish religious authorities of the day. He lists the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas. Seven different historical figures at this point in world history. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts, these events recorded in the Gospels didn't happen in a corner. They're rooted in verifiable history. But not just world history. Notice how Luke is also very careful to show how John's ministry and everything that happens after this is rooted squarely in redemptive history. He quotes from Isaiah 40, written hundreds of years earlier, to show that John's public ministry is bringing those redemptive historical events to fruition. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So he's located this in world history, now in redemptive history. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord is coming. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. Crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. An event not only relevant for the nation of Israel, but all flesh, all peoples, all nations are going to benefit from this redemptive historical event that John marks the beginning of. His role in redemptive history is to, as the angel said to Zechariah in chapter 1, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is putting everything in place. He is getting everything ready. He is preparing the way of the Lord. His ministry is a ministry of preparation for a great and glorious event in world and in redemptive history. He is preparing the way for the coming of God Himself. This is bigger than any presidential inauguration, bigger than any other event in world history or in redemptive history. This is what all of human history is leading up to. This very moment when Jesus would step onto the scene, when God would finally come for His people, and John's message is that the people must get ready. And that message could be summed up in one word, repentance. And that's what we're going to look at today. What does John mean when he talks about repentance, and what does that look like in the people who are preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus? So let's look first at his call to repentance. From the outset of his ministry, the essence of John's ministry was a proclamation of repentance. Look at verse 2. So the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you need to understand, when we talk about preaching repentance, that's not any different than the essence of Jesus' ministry. Listen to what Mark says in Mark 1 about Jesus' ministry and how it corresponds to what we see John doing in these verses. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, preaching repentance isn't different than preaching the gospel. It's the same thing. Which is why if you skip down to verse 18, you'll notice that Luke comments, "With many other exhortations, he," that is John, "preached the gospel," the good news, "to the people." The gospel is a message of repentance. So what is repentance then? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we confessed earlier, I think, gives us a very good definition. We confessed earlier that repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God, grieves for and hates his sin, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. Do you hear those three elements there? It involves understanding God's mercy. If you think your repentance is earning anything with God, you've not repented. Because repentance begins with understanding mercy. That God would even call you to repent is mercy. And then grieving over our sin, not in a worldly way, but in a true way. We understand what sin is. We understand the offense to who God is. We understand the break that it creates between us and Him and the consequences of it. And we grieve for it and even hate it. And then, of course, turning from it, turning from sin and turning to God and embracing Him in faith. That is what John is preaching when he preached the gospel of repentance. Now, don't get thrown off by the reference here to baptism. This can throw people off, but don't misunderstand what John's doing here. The power of the forgiveness of sins isn't found in the baptism. It's found in the gospel. The power to forgive sins isn't in water. It's in the word. It's his exposition of sin and its punishment and what he calls the wrath of God, God's forever judgment. It's his calling sinners to turn from their sin and to trust in the salvation found only in the Messiah. That's what saves. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not a baptism. In fact, baptism is the sign and seal of all of those other things that God does in his son Jesus to save his people. It was only as the people were coming and confessing their sins and turning from their sins and turning from them in faith, not to themselves, but to their Messiah who they have been waiting for. That's where forgiveness is found. But then notice that repentance looked quite a bit different depending on the groups that came to John and heard John's message. For some, like the tax collectors, they were kind of the bottom of the barrel morally of society, right? They were the irreligious. It involved turning from a life of irreligion, right? That meant renouncing a lifestyle of immorality. And we see something about what they were doing and stealing from people, abusing their power, lying in their vocations. But for others, it involved turning from their trust in religion. There were very religious people that were coming to John that John called to repent. Notice what he says in verse 7. This is very strong language. Targeting this group of people, he says to the crowd, therefore, who came out to be baptized by him. I think this is referring to those religious people of the day that were trusting in their religiosity to be right with God. Look what he says to them. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up stones to be children of Abraham. You see what they were doing? They were trusting in their religious heritage. We're members of the church, after all. We do the religious things. We try to be very moral. We try to be very good. We do all the things that God says that we should do. We're good. We're all right. And John looks at him and says, no, you need to repent too. But the difference is, instead of repenting of their irreligion, they have to repent of their self-righteousness. They have to repent of their efforts to trust in themselves and in their standing before God in their own merit. Maybe based upon their church membership or all the good things that they think they've done for God. And he looks them square in the eye and says, no, you need to repent of that as well. Nobody is excluded here. In other words, from the call to repent. That was true in the first century, and friends, it's true in the 21st century as well. The same two groups, the religious and the irreligious, must turn from sin in order to be able to turn to Christ and to receive him. I've spoken to many, many people who, when you call for repentance, will point to externals and say, I'm okay. I'm good. Talk to a lot of people who say, well, I was baptized as a kid. I'm fine. Or they'll say, my membership's at such and such a church. I've attended there for X number of years. And what are they trusting in, though? Are they trusting in Christ? Or are they trusting in themselves? John comes calling us to repent. I don't care if you've never trusted in Christ or if you've been a believer for years. Our default setting is to trust in sin and self. And what John is coming and saying is we must turn from those things if we're ever going to be able to turn and to receive Jesus through faith. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin, it's turning from self, and it's turning to Christ to receive him as your treasure, to receive him as your Savior, and to receive him as your Lord and Master. That's what John gets at next. Repentance, that's true repentance, always issues forth in a changed, repentant life. It always shows fruits in our lives. You know, this year is the 500th anniversary of what is typically identified as the beginning of the Reformation. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. You got to say it right. Now, that action was a call to reformation because it was a call to repentance. The 95 theses begins with this first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Read that again. That is very important. And he is spot on here. When our Lord and Master, those are key words, Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, what Luther is saying is repentance involves all of life. All of life is repentance. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying here as well. If you've truly turned in your heart from self and sin to Jesus, that will issue forth in what John says here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, when the Bible talks about bearing fruit, it's not talking about farming. Okay, it's talking about a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that we live. To bear good fruit in the Bible means to live a godly life. Very simply. Not a perfect life. Listen, not a perfect life, but a godly life. A life that day by day is going to sin, but it's going to turn from sin and it's going to continue to trust in Jesus and try to live in light of that. A life marked by love for Christ and trust in His gospel, a daily turning from sin in pursuit of the glory of God and our words, our thoughts, and our action. That's bearing good fruit. Alternatively, to bear bad fruit is just the opposite. It's a life marked by an absence of love for Jesus and trust in His gospel. It's a life, as we said, either lived for sin and immorality, or it's a life lived for self that can be very religious and very moral, but not a life marked by repentance and faith in the gospel. It's not done for the glory of God because of what He has done for us. It doesn't flow from gratitude. It flows from some other motivation. And it's important that you understand that John differentiates repentance from its fruits or from its results. Jesus put it like this. A tree is known by its fruit, right? You remember that? We'll come to that eventually in Luke's gospel. Good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit. Now, think about that for a second, because it means the quality of the fruit. The quality of the fruit doesn't depend on the quality, or the quality of the tree doesn't depend on the quality of the fruit. It's the other way around. The quality of the tree, if it's a good tree, will determine the quality of the fruit. A good tree doesn't produce that bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. It's the root that we need to look at. That's where the fruit flows from. The quality and health of the tree, that will determine what kind of fruit you get. In other words, bearing fruit is the evidence of the health and quality of the tree. It's the evidence, if you like, that we've already been forgiven. It's the evidence that we already have a right relationship with God. It's evidence that we've already turned from sin, turned from self, and trusted in Christ. You will see evidence of it in the fruit that we bear. God makes you a good tree. Your fruit doesn't make you a good tree. God does. When He changes your heart, He gives you faith. He gives you repentance. He gives you His Spirit. He makes you new. He makes you to bear good fruit. Are we clear on that? Don't trust in your fruit bearing. Trust in the God who makes you able to produce the fruit, and look at the fruit as evidence of His grace already present in your life. I stress that now because I don't want you to misunderstand what John says next. If you don't understand that grace isn't received by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us, you're going to totally miss what John says next. Because what John says next is hard, but it's true. John gives a very strong warning to those who think that they're forgiven, but don't bear any good fruit. Look at verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John, when he talks about an axe, when he talks about the tree being cut down, when he talks about it being thrown into the fire, is talking about hell. He's talking about God's forever judgment. And he doesn't mix words. He says very straightforwardly, if you do not bear good fruit, you will not be saved. If you don't pursue a godly life of repentance, John says that your sins are not forgiven. You are not accepted with God, and you will experience his forever punishment in what the Bible calls hell. Or to put it another way, he's saying that if you think Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord and Master, then in reality, he's neither. And there will be many people who think themselves to be bearing fruit, who think themselves to be right with God and okay, but really aren't. And he's saying that the axe is going to be laid to these trees, and there is going to be consequences for not turning from sin and turning to Christ. John here is warning the people. He's preparing them by warning them. And friends, he's warning us not to trust in ourselves, not to blow off what he's saying here. Without a life of repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what he's saying. Not because we haven't done enough good fruit bearing to earn forgiveness. Right? Maybe if I just get a little bit more fruit, then I'll have enough to earn God's forgiveness. That's not the reason. Not because we lose forgiveness of sins. It's not as though we start doing well, we've got forgiveness, but whoop, we don't have enough fruit, so God takes it away. The point is, we never had forgiveness to begin with. That's the point. And there are two types of responses to these hard words from John. There are those who just simply blow off the warning because either it doesn't apply to them, they think they're fine. They're already members of the church. They've been baptized. They've done enough good. But there'll be people who blow it off just because they don't like all this talk about hell. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in judgment. And so that's just kind of something somebody made up, maybe in the Middle Ages or at some other point, to exercise control over people. But that's not the message of Jesus. Well, have you listened to Jesus? John is saying the same thing Jesus is going to say when he comes on the scene. There'll be those who blow off the response, but then there'll be those like we encounter in verse 10. Those who heed John's warning. They understand the hard words and they believe them. They don't blow off this talk about judgment and hell. They respond by heeding the warning. Look at verse 10. The crowds asked him, well, what then shall we do? Understand what they're not asking. They're not asking, what shall we do to be forgiven? That's not what they're asking. They're asking, what shall we do as forgiven people to bear good fruit? Or, if you like, how do we live as forgiven people? We take seriously the warning and we want to live as forgiven people. We get the message about the Messiah. We get the need to turn from sin. We get the need to trust in him, but now how do we live? What does that look like? And John tells them very plainly, look, beginning in verse 11, he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also came and asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. A very concrete application on how to live as a Christian. In other words, they're to live changed, repentant lives. Right? They're not to hoard and to be greedy and to defraud people and to extort people and so forth. They're to be content with what they have. They're to share what they have with people who don't have. They meet the needs of the poor. They've got two tunics. This person doesn't have any. You give them one of yours. You've got food to eat. They don't have any. You share with them. Right? You pursue honesty and integrity in your daily vocations. Now, in one sense, this is very radical living, isn't it? Because it's very countercultural. We are pursuing a life that is pleasing to Jesus in every area. And there are times when we do things that people around us who aren't Christians think is odd. Like when we don't skim from the top and we don't pull from the drawer and we don't take advantage of hours and we don't treat people, we don't watch the same things or do the same things. We live in a very odd way from the perspective of a world that doesn't care about Jesus and pleasing Him. In that sense, it's very radical. Our day-to-day aims and pursuits and values differ from that often of an unbelieving culture. In another sense, though, I want you to understand this is extremely ordinary. John doesn't say that in order to live a godly life, you've got to renounce everything, give everything away, adopt a life of poverty. He doesn't say that you have to give everything away or quit your jobs. He doesn't say you got to disengage from society. He doesn't say you go and live a secluded monastic life or anything like that. The Christian life is lived simultaneously in the world, but not of the world. Simultaneously ordinary in our day-to-day lives, mowing the lawn, going to work, being on a bowling league, you know, whatever your day-to-day life might be. It's very ordinary in that sense. Yet it's extraordinary in our worldview commitments to Jesus. No matter what your vocation, no matter what your calling in life, and no matter where you live, what your age, what your socioeconomic status is, your race, your ethnicity, none of those things matter. All of life is to be a pursuit of godliness that turns from sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and intends, endeavors, strives by His grace, by His power, in light of His gospel, to live a life of obedience that's pleasing to Him. All of life is repentance. Friends, John isn't saying that we must be perfect in order to be forgiven. That's not his point. But neither is he saying that we should be content and satisfied with sin. Christians are redeemed sinners. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. And it's just for that reason that all of life has to be repentance, because daily we're going to sin. Praise Jesus that our right standing with Him, that our access to heaven isn't based upon our day-to-day performance for Him. Thank Jesus that He came and lived the life that we should have lived. And He died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. Those sins that we commit daily were nailed to the cross. Praise God for the Lord's Prayer. Daily we pray for the forgiveness of sins, paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. All of life has to be repentance, but we have to be those who strike a balance between a realistic expectation of our fallen selves and a holy dissatisfaction with sin. I think John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, we all know it, I think he struck that balance when he said this about being a Christian. Newton said that I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The balance there between a realistic expectation of his life as a Christian and a holy dissatisfaction with sin. He's not what he used to be. He's not what he will be. But day by day, in light of the gospel, by the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit, he is pursuing what he will be. And I just ask you as we close, is that how you view yourself this morning? Can you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Well, that was the view of John the Baptist. That's the view that he called people to embrace as they got ready for the coming of Jesus. And that's the view that he's calling us to embrace as we get ready for his coming again. Let's pray. Father, just thank you again that we are not right with you because of how well we repent or how strongly we believe or how godly a life we live, but solely because of the life Jesus lived, the death that he died, and the resurrection from the dead that he underwent for the forgiveness of his people. So thank you, Jesus. And help us as we encounter passages which warn us about the wrath to come, not to blow it off, but to heed the warning and to treasure you because we want you on the last day. And free us up by your grace and for your glory to live as those who treasure you and your commands. Lord, we won't be perfect until heaven, but we strive for that now. And use this word to equip us to that end, we pray, for your glory and in light of your gospel. Amen.